Amen. If you would open your Bible this morning, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. And what a wonderful song. It is finished. It is done. And I pray that as we worship and as we open God's Word, that you would find refreshment in His presence by increasingly recognizing the power of the Gospel, the majesties of the Gospel. To not live under fear and shame, but rather to say, it is finished and it is done. But the pathway to recognizing the power of the gospel, true joy and comfort, comes not by self-exaltation, but rather by abasement. Mourning. And the next 5 weeks, if we can prepare and posture our hearts as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23 into a posture of mourning our sin, of recognizing the seriousness, the gravity that sin is and how it ravages our lives. And a very practical question, very simply, is when was the last time that you mourned your sin? Really, thoughtfully, humbly, open your heart to genuine confession before God. Is it a part of your regular Christian discipline? Do we go to the Lord in prayer and in confession, mourning our sin? Do we have a keen sensitivity to His presence? And Jesus, as He stood on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their need for grace. But then He also says, blessed, the very next beatitude, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who recognize their sin. And if we were to define this, mourning really has to do with a keen sensitivity, a profound sorrow over sin and its continued presence in our life. The gospel does not ignore the fact that we still wrestle with sin. It celebrates our power and deliverance from sin. But if we're to walk in the power of the gospel, we have to walk in a continual recognition that we need His mercy every single day. That we come to Him truly, truly unworthy. D.A. Carson says that this mourning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 is the mourning experienced by a man who begins to recognize the blackness of his sin the more he is exposed to the purity of God. That as we journey in closeness to God, the more that we have a keen sensitivity to our own unworthiness. The Apostle Paul, as he matured in his faith, as he grew in who Christ was and what He had done on the cross for him, Paul did not rise with how great of a Christian, how gifted I am, but rather to the opposite. He continually recognized, I am the chief of all sinners, the least of all saints. Who am I that such a great grace should be given to me? That an increase in godliness is marked by an increase in humility and a recognition continually of our need for God's mercy in our life. Let us remember, however, that poverty of spirit and godly mourning comes not by wallowing in our own sinfulness and woe is me, I'm such a horrible person. We mourn our sin and recognize our spiritual poverty not by fixing our eyes on ourselves or on others, but rather on the majesty of Christ. And the more that we see Him, the more that we see the blackness of our own sin. Why is mourning so important? Because sin is devastating. And may we never forget it. May we never dabble in it. Even though we all wrestle and struggle with sin, and let's just have a moment of confession here, who this morning struggles with sin? If your hand is not raised, you're a liar. You're like, oh, hold on, I didn't have time. No, don't look around somebody else and say they're a liar. No, I'm just saying, without exception, the human race is in a battle with sin. Within, without, all around. Written into the very fibers of this existential, this physical universe. As a result of the fall with Adam and Eve, sin has taken over every aspect of our being. And sin is devastating. It brings death. It brings suffering. It promises momentary joy, but never delivers on its promises. God's church is to be a place where we recognize that we are sinners, a church of broken people in need of God's grace, but journeying towards purity, and may we never tolerate sin. Not in judgmental hostility, not in the painting of the scarlet letter and kicking people out without opportunity for grace and mercy, but rather treating it seriously, not something that we laugh or joke at, but something that grieves our hearts. Sin is devastating. It stands against God in every respect, and the presence and power of sin require the death of the most precious being in the cosmos, Jesus Christ himself. Sin is devastating. It is evil. And because of ungodliness and unrighteousness, the wrath of God and the fury of God has been poured out against all evil and sin. And we do have in the Bible the depiction of an angry God. You say, Pastor, you showed this to us last week. Yes, some of this is review. But it is so important for us to never forget and to review and reteach and re-preach ourselves the basics of the gospel. Because we're so prone to forget it. That we do have a God that is angry with sin. Angry because we have personally offended and transgressed his holy laws. That word orge, wrath, has that sense of a judicial wrath. But that second word, fury, thumos, has the idea of an emotional, personal fury. Because not only have we transgressed God's law, but we've also personally offended the one whom the Father loves the most, namely the Son, and the one the Son loves the most, namely the Father, and the one that the Spirit lives to glorify. And because we have broken his laws, because we personally offended him, the wrath of God is just against all sin and all ungodliness, under whom we all, as natural children of wrath, deserve his justice. You don't like the idea of an angry God? We said this last week, and it's as a reminder. An angry God, a God who is angry at nothing, cares about nothing. A God who is angry is a God who deeply loves. It is just anger, not human sinful anger that's how we compare God's anger with, or a capricious anger that we see with the Greek gods and goddesses of ages past, but rather a holy, pure, good love and a holy, pure, good anger, and his anger demonstrates the value of that which he loves and that of which has been assaulted and offended. And yet, because God is mercy, because God is love, what did God do? He sent his Son to the cross, that anger and that fury, instead of being poured out on us, is poured out on the Son instead. Call it the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine that the wrath of God is satisfied in the Son. And for all who believe and trust in Christ, the wrath of God is taken from us and placed on Christ instead, and we are forever secure in his provision on the cross. Jesus satisfied the judicial and the personal offenses that we have incurred against God. And if we look at the gospel, it is just that, both judicial and personal. We have transgressed his law, but we've also personally offended him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 4, probably one of the best summaries of the gospel in the New Testament. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died to satisfy the law of God, the offenses of God that we have incurred against him, satisfying his wrath. He was buried, and then he was raised again to bring us life. The cross satisfies, the resurrection gives new life. And this is the power of the gospel, that we who deserve nothing have been given everything, not because God needs us, because God is simply loving and gracious and merciful and kind. And for all who trust and believe in him have life, For all who do not trust and believe him, the wrath of God remains on them. But as Christians, we celebrate the cross and we celebrate the empty tomb. But may we never forget the incredible cost that it cost Jesus, our sin, what it cost to nail him to that cross. And that is why we mourn. To never forget the sacrifice, to recognize who Christ is. And it's a mourning that begins with us, moves to others, and then moves out into the world. Sometimes the church has made the mistake that we begin by mourning the evils of society. And then we look at other people around us, and by the time we get back to us, we don't look half bad. But mourning always begins with ourselves. We mourn the fact of what my sin did to Jesus. And then I mourn the sins with compassion because I know where I've been, those around me. And then as I move into mission into the world and see the world for what it is, I have understanding and compassion because I know, but for the grace of God, where would I be? Of course, they don't know Jesus. If I did not have the light of Christ in my life, where would I be? Do we mourn our sin? Do we have a keen sensitivity to its presence, to our own pride, hypocrisy, and shallow religiosity? You see, the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day had no concept of spiritual poverty. They commended themselves to God, hoping that their good works would mean something. They did not mourn over their own sin. They outwardly looked the part and said the right things, probably like many Christians. But Jesus confronted their hollow pieties and meaningless devotions. Confrontation of our sin is not an evil, but rather a grace. If I can say that again. When God confronts our sin, it is not an evil, but a grace. Confrontation of our sin is not required for judgment. If God, all he wants to do is bring judgment, he can bring judgment absolutely immediately without ever having to confront us with our sin. But God confronts us with our sin through his holy law, through his son Jesus Christ, so that we might be confronted with our sin, repent of it, and have life. He confronts us with our sin as Christians so that we can experience the joy of what Christ is and what he has done for us. Confrontation is not an evil, but a grace of God. But too many of us treat it like an evil. How dare they say that about me? I don't want to look at this and then look in the mirror. And as a result, we forfeit so many joys and mercies that could be ours. How can we see our need for Christ unless we take a hard look in the mirror and evaluate where we stand before him so we can appreciate the gospel, appreciate the cross, and live for him as he has called us to? And I'm going to say this absolutely, that it's not just some of us, but every single one of us without exception, as pawns, look in the mirror and see kings. We, all of us, look at ourselves better than where we're at. I remember Charles Spurgeon in his book called Lectures to My Students, he's writing to young pastors and he said, don't worry when people speak evil or against you or how bad you are. Take joy. You are much worse than they actually think you are. It was a very humbling statement because our first thing is, hey, I'm not that bad, you know, but really, really in humility, I am wicked to my core. And but for the grace of God and the Holy Spirit alive within me, I can do no good thing. And as I journey as a Christian in this life of sanctification, I journey in order to look more like Christ. But that requires a hard look in the mirror to see where I am not like Christ so that I can be conformed to his image. Now let us turn our attention to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is going to go on a prolonged confrontation against the scribes and the Pharisees. And for the next 5 weeks, this is where we're at, taking a hard look in the mirror. Don't just take these as assaults against them, but rather let's ask the question, What about me? Let us read this passage. Verse 1 down to verse 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach and do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." You see their lack of compassion? You see their hard hearts? Verse 5. "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Let us pray one more time. Father, as we enter into this solemn review of our own hearts, may we do so with open hearts. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would plant your word deep within us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mirrors reflect back an accurate picture of what we are. Unfortunately, too often we look in the mirror, into the spiritual mirror of God's word or into our life, and we go, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest?" What's the rest? "Of them all." And we look back and go, "You." Now, we may play that off with facades and say, well, there's this and that, but we're always looking to compare ourselves and contrast ourselves by those whom we deem to be fairer than ourselves, to be more like them, to compete against them, to somehow lower their position so we look better. It is unfortunately deeply a part of the human condition. Much human insecurity is as a result of fear of missing out or comparing and contrasting ourselves with others. Who should we compare ourselves to? There's only one. And as we look in the mirror, let me emphasize, we look in the mirror to get a bearing of our own hearts, but we do not gaze in the mirror at our own reflection. And by gazing at ourselves, we will self-improve. No, we get a bearing of our own hearts realistically before God. But then we gaze at Christ. Christ is our barometer. Christ is our standard. It is not your senior pastor, it's not your DC shepherd, it's not your spouse, it's not your best friend, it's not your professor in college, it is not some person you listen to on a podcast where you can't even validate their life and if they actually live according to Christ. It's Christ, Christ alone. Now, hopefully all of us should say like Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But as we look in the mirror, we contrast ourselves with his perfection and beauty. We find comfort in his presence even when we see our imperfections. When we look in a mirror, we often look what we want to see, not in humility, looking for what yet needs to be conformed to the image of God. And if I can say that there's two wrong ways that we tend to look in the mirror of our lives. Am I going in and out? Am I not? Okay. I've heard it drop out a couple of times. Sean, stand up and start yelling at me in the middle of the service if my mic goes out. Actually, don't do that. But okay, so you guys can hear me. We're going to continue forward. Two wrong ways to look in the mirror. Number one, to look in the mirror and to think that you are better than you are. You look in the mirror and you think you're better than you are. The second way, a wrong way to look in the mirror, is to wallow in self-pity for what you are not. So you look in the mirror and you, man, I'm pretty good. Or the other one is you look in the mirror and you wallow in, "Oh, woe is me, look what I'm not." And then we become truly a drain on other people, constantly wanting for them to approve us, instead of finding our approval and satisfaction, encouragement, and joy in Christ and Christ alone. So our goal this morning, truly, is just an accurate assessment of self so that measure by measure we can grow in likeness and joy in Christ. When we look in the mirror, we want to see less of us and more of Jesus. The reflection bouncing back, hopefully, should be less of us and more of Christ in us. Now, as we unpack this passage, number one, let us observe that truth is true regardless of the messenger. This is the first point that Jesus brings out before he goes into kind of his withering condemnations of the religious elite. Verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Verse 3, so do and observe whatever they tell you. Do and observe what they tell you. Now, these are guys who are false teachers, many of whom, all of whom that Jesus is rebuking are unregenerate. But what is Jesus saying? He's actually telling them, they sit in Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but don't do what they do. Here's what Jesus is unpacking. That truth is true, that scripture is true, that God's word is true, regardless of the frailties and the failings of the messenger. Now, hopefully, the life of the messenger matches what he preaches and what he teaches. But he is saying, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. When they sit in Moses' seat, which is a literal reference to a chair found in the synagogue. This is a picture I took in Chorazin. And you can go there, and the seat either was the place from which they sat and read the law of Moses, or inside kept the law of Moses. Either way, it was the authoritative declaration of God's revealed word according to the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus says, when they speak these truths, even if their lives don't match these truths are still true. How many times can we say truth and true in the same sentence, right? The reason this matters is because sometimes we throw out everything that is said because of the frailty of the messenger. A messenger's life should be striven to live in accord with what he or she teaches. And when there's a mismatch, it is a fault that Jesus takes seriously and he's about to confront. It is not to be ignored, but the presence of sin in the messenger does not invalidate the authority and power of God's word. Some of you have been under spiritual leaders, a pastor, a member, or even a parent, where what was taught starkly did not match their life. And there is great heart hurt and heartache, questioning that comes about. And on behalf of God's church, if I can say this, I am deeply sorry for those wounds that you have incurred. But do not walk away from God. Do not invalidate his church or his word because of the frailties of a messenger. My guess is that none of us would swear off food because we had a bad dining experience. We simply look for a new place to dine, a place where we can trust that they are going to abide by OSHA standards, although one of the rules of living on the mission field is you never ask where the food is prepared. Don't swear off God because of a bad example. Now, that bad example is not invalidated, but when our lives do not match what we preach and teach, it does have a serious affront on God. It doesn't invalidate his word, but it does have an affront on his character and how we live it out. Truth is true regardless of the messenger. Number two, beware, as Jesus says, preaching and not practicing. He says, you should do what they say, because when they sit in Moses' seat, they're speaking God's word. And as in so much as they are speaking God's word, do what they say, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move one thing with their finger. Not willing to move them with their finger. We now enter Jesus' direct rebukes of the scribes and the Pharisees, which I'm sure the scribes and the Pharisees took this with great grace and open hearts. Because when we are confronted, what happens? You know, a wise man, you rebuke a wise man, and he will still be the wiser. You rebuke a wise man, Proverbs says, and he thanks you for it. Whereas a fool, Proverbs says, and we are all fools in our own sinful hearts, when we are rebuked and confronted, the last thing we feel is grace. Right now, it's like self-defense, and well, what about you? And sometimes we like to redirect confrontation by pointing it at the messenger. It doesn't make what they're saying is untrue. Are we going to be humble in being confronted? Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they did not like this. A couple days later, they will work to crucify him. But this is what Jesus confronts in this passage. Their hypocritical demeanor, practicing or preaching and not practicing. They have no compassion to help those other people. They are desirous of the praise of men. They want the positions of honor and titles of power. And this is the human condition. It's what we all want without exception. And as we walk through this passage, we need to ask, where is it in our own lives? Where do we, number one, demonstrate a hypocrisy of preaching but not practicing? Doesn't matter if you're the preacher or not. When you say, this is what should be done, this is what matters, but then our lives don't even fall into conformity with what we ourselves preach. Marriages matter. How dare they get a divorce? Be careful. Are you loving your wife? Are you cherishing your husband? Are you respecting? Is there a true image of Christ in this life? It doesn't mean that we don't confront sin in other people. But we recognize first and foremost, and we mourn our own sin before we look at other people's sin. The scribes and the Pharisees made high man-made standards and complex moral systems that they themselves did not abide by. Tithing of their cumin and their mint, and down to the very grains of their herbs, and yet neglected their own heart. Cognizant of other people's failures, but blind to their own. A sense of right and wrong that they have never applied even to their own hearts. You think about King David, the man after God's own heart, how he fell into sin. Remember, he stole another man's wife, Bathsheba. And then he's in his throne room dealing out justice and law, the representative of God through government. And Nathan the prophet comes. What do you think Nathan was feeling into the courtroom to confront the king's sin? Humanly speaking, do you think he was terrified? I think I would have been. Confrontation is never easy. And as Nathan walks in to King David, he says, King David, I want to tell you that there is a rich man who stole a poor man's lamb. Even though he had everything, he took this. And David rises up in righteous fury and anger and justice. Let justice be done. And Nathan says, David, I'm speaking about you. David, they're dealing out justice, the standards of right and wrong, and truly had great understanding of God, and yet blind to his own sin. And it took a Nathan the prophet to come in his life and confront it. The beautiful thing is, how did David respond? You go to Psalm 51 and you read David's confession, and if we could get that original parchment, I'm sure that there would be tear stains all over that. But do we practice or preach and not practice? Where in our lives is there a mismatch? Number three, beware doing to be seen by others. Jesus continues and says, they're not willing to move them with their own finger, their own self-righteousness. They have no compassion for others. And I should say that true godliness is characterized by compassion for sinners. And if there is no love of the sinner within your heart, there is something wrong. If you don't have compassion for the struggler, then there is something wrong. For God has compassion for you. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. But here, they are doing to be seen. They put phylacteries, they're these small leather pouches they wear across the forehead, taking literally Deuteronomy 6, where it says, bind the law of God on your foreheads. Figuratively, it was meant, literally, let it be bound to your very being. But they took it literally and made these little leather pouches. The leather was made from a ceremonially clean animal. It had 12 stitches to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Inside were small little parchments with the Shema of Israel. O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and his law shall be on your lips. Bind it on your foreheads, and as you walk through the streets in your home, everything you do, may it represent him. And so they did this, and there's certain guys that are making them extra big to show their piety. There's actually some record of a type of Pharisee that they were so conscious of being morally pure that every single time they walked by or saw a woman, in order to not have an impure thought, they closed their eyes, and they were called the bruised and the bleeding because they got many bruises and bleeding by running into things. And it actually became a matter of pride that the more bruises you had on your external person, the greater your fervency and piety for purity. There are many other examples of the scribes and the Pharisees and what they did for outward demonstrations to show their godliness. Jesus points out their phylacteries, these little boxes, and then also their tassels that were meant to remind them of God's law, but then making them extra long to show everybody that they really love God's law. A comparison, now Jesus had tassels himself on his garments. We see that early on in the Gospel of Matthew. He's not speaking against those. He's speaking about doing it to be seen by others. Maybe it's by having a 30-pound Bible. I don't know. Now, don't condemn someone for a 30-pound Bible. Maybe they can't read well and they need big letters. I don't know. But is it doing that or dressing or acting in a certain way that broadcasts your piety? Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Then you will have no reward in heaven because the approval of man is your reward. What a sad trade-off, the approval of men instead of the approval of God. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't broadcast how much you tithe or how much you gift. It is between you and the Lord. What about today, though? Do we live our lives for the praise of others? Do we have an approval addiction? And I would say many of us, if not all of us, do. This is not a diatribe against Facebook. There are things that can be used for it. But if I may, I would like to read from Tony Renke. He is the senior editor on Desiring God, works alongside John Piper a lot. He wrote a book called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. Now, it's just so that you don't like think this is against like technology. I mean, I'm preaching and I've got an iPad. It's wonderful. If it dies, I'm in trouble. I thank God for technology. But here's something he brings out. He says, this approval addiction must be why Jesus expressly warns us not to seek human praise by our obedience. He warns us not to flaunt our works online in order to be praised by others. Consider one example. Imagine setting aside a few weeks of your summer vacation to travel on dirt roads and bump around in loud jeeps, winding deep into remote jungle villages in Central America. You risk fevers, diseases, and heat stroke, all in order to help build an orphanage for 20 destitute kids. At the end of the month, you step back, take a selfie with your handiwork in the background, and post it with pride on Facebook. Poof, your reward is gone. Think about it. In one humble brag selfie, the trade is made. Eternal reward from God is sold for the porridge of maybe 80 likes and 12 comments of praise. Context is not the point. We do the same sort of thing when we take pictures with an open Bible at a coffee shop. I'm not saying that when we post pictures on Facebook about a mission trip or things that God is doing, that that's wrong. There are very many contexts where it's very helpful even to know what's going on in the wider field. But I'm asking, what is the motivation of your heart? I'm asking the motivation of why are you putting it on there in the first place? Is it to celebrate God or to celebrate the fact that you are a godly person? Those are two very different things. Don't waste your approval, Tony says. Smartphones prick the primitive human impulse for appreciation in order to be seen, known, and loved through constant contact with other seekers of affirmation. We are people that desperately want the praise of other people. We base our security and our identity deeply in it. And technology, though it has many pluses, you are a fool if you do not recognize its inherent downfalls. Do not live for the praise of others. Do not do your good to be seen by others. The digital world is a real temptation, but so is everyday living. Just simply going through life, do you look for an audience for your good deed? Do you look for a crowd before you speak? When you go to DC class, do you wait to say that comment until you know you have 8 or 9 people listening? Do you dress in order to broadcast your piety? What you wear, what you put on. Beware of doing to be seen. You need to know this wicked heart wants all the glory. It is unnatural to be humble. It is unnatural to put God first. It is unnatural to put others first. It is natural to self-promote. It is natural to glorify ourselves. And this is what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing. They do it to be seen by others. And they do it also to pursue power. For they love the place of honor at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They love positions of honor. They love the best seats and public recognition. They love the titles that come with power. I don't know what title that is for you. How does that title define you? How does your job define you? Do you need that in order to be valued? Or is your security in Christ? Do you care if your boss never knows your name or never even recognizes one of your good deeds? Well, Pastor, I feel like that should be placed in the environment. I'm not arguing that your boss shouldn't strive for those things if he truly is a Christ follower. But are you doing your job for your boss? Or as Scripture says, are you doing it as unto Christ? And if nobody says good job, will you still smile and say, I do this for the glory of my Lord who sees all? It's not natural, is it? Because the easy thing is to come back and to complain about our bosses and to complain about our work environments and how I don't get what I should and I don't get what I deserve and whatever it may be. But where is our heart? Beware the pursuit of power. Wanting that recognition, wanting that publicity, wanting those positions of honor. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1 very briefly here. 1 Kings chapter 1. Let's learn a lesson from Adonijah. Who's Adonijah? Adonijah was Solomon's older brother. He was the next oldest after Absalom. 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 5. Now, Adonijah sees an opportunity, and he's going to try and take the kingship for himself. Verse 5. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by saying, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, He was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shimei, and Rai, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Verse 9, Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Adonijah saw an opportunity, and he took it. An opportunity for self-aggrandizement. He then prepared horsemen and chariots, not for others, but for himself. So number one, he saw an opportunity, and he took it. Number two, he made his preparations for himself. Number three, he is a handsome second born, a position of honor in Middle Eastern society, and he used his blessings for his own benefit instead of the benefit of others. Number four, he broadcasted himself by going onto the hilltop and then sacrificing sheep and talking about him being the next and should be the next king. Number five, he included those that agreed with him and excluded those that disagreed with him. He included Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah, but the mighty men and Benaiah and Nathan the prophet, those whom he knew would speak truth and confront him, he conveniently excluded. He saw, his heart saw an opportunity. Now every single one of us, our hearts go, opportunity, rise ourselves up to king, make ourselves known, self-promote, and we are then at a crossroads. What are you going to do with that? The temptation is itself not a sin. But to walk out that temptation is. And he walked out and listened to his heart and said, you know what? I should be. I should have. People should recognize. And he excludes those that disagree with him. He excludes those that will speak truth. And that is one of the signs of sin taking hold into our life when we start to exclude people who are trying to speak truth into our life. Beware the pursuit of power and what it will cost us. Jesus says humility is the gateway to greatness. Humility is the garb of royalty. You are not to be called rabbi. You have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Call no man father. He's not saying don't call anybody man a father. There's not positions of teaching and even authority. But call no man that person as an end in themselves. The true father, the true teacher, the true position in authority recognizes that they operate on the pleasures of God alone and in his authority alone. The Roman Catholic Church, unfortunately, disregards this blatantly, calling the Pope, the High Priest, the Great Father, the Holy Father, Abbot, Pontifex Maximus. None of our positions should be end in of themselves, but rather we recognize that there are positions that we occupy, but they should be channels to proclaim and to direct all the focus to Christ. We operate not on our own capacity, but if you are in a position, or even if you're an earthly father, may you be a father at the extension of God's grace only. You have one instructor, one father, all attention, all glory, all authority goes to him and comes from him. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Who is the greatest that ever lived? Jesus himself. And what did he do? Humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant. Who was the greatest that Jesus said had ever lived that had been born among men? John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist say? He must increase, I must decrease. St. Augustine says, if you ask me what the first precept of the Christian religion, I will answer first, second, and third. It is humility. It should be the defining characteristic of the Christian, defining characteristic of missions. In humble recognition, we mourn our sin. We recognize that we have offended God. The glories of the gospel give us comfort. But as we look in the mirror and we take a hard look in the mirror, do we grieve over the fact that there is so much in us that still doesn't look like Jesus? Or are we content to ignore it? Where are you this morning? With every head bowed and every eye closed, where in your life do you need to just mourn and confess your sin? Where in your life does Jesus need to be preeminent still? May we confess that we are sinners in need of his grace. May we confess where we've gotten so many things wrong. May we take comfort in a gracious and patient God who wants to meet you right now where you're at. Pastor Kevin is going to play a song. Listen to the words. Listen as he sings. And if you want to pray up here at the front, please feel free. Let us meditate on the truth of this song.
On us. for seizing control, for scorning our very Maker. In thought, word, and deed, we failed you, our King. How deeply we need a Savior. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy.
May God have mercy on all of us by revealing to us the ways that we don't line up with His truth. God bless. You are dismissed.